I was telling you that I had done a four-part series. It's actually turning out to be five now. Talking about the first part of the book of Exodus being God's treatise on human liberty. It starts off with the contest between God and Pharaoh, where we talked about free will. We also determined there that the state is not God. And that was one of Pharaoh's problems, as he thought he was God, and Jehovah disabused him of that notion. Then we had them expelled from Egypt, which is setting them at liberty. And they didn't particularly want to go. They got thrown out by the Egyptians. Then the next thing that happens is they go into the wilderness and they are beyond supplies. So they have to learn to trust God because he's the one who will provide them with water and food and victory in battle. And then finally we got the Ten Commandments last week at Sinai. And that's where God set up a covenant with his people and gave him a set of laws. And one of the things that I said last time is that God's laws are mostly negative. And that turns out to be the freest set of laws that you can have. So if the negative space isn't too big, then in God's economy it is a small space. As long as you stay out of there, you can do anything you want. Now, that's very different from the bureaucratic mind. In the bureaucratic mind, anything not permitted is forbidden. In other words, if there isn't a specific statute or rule that says you can do this, then you can't. That's the bureaucratic mind, whereas in God's economy, if it isn't explicitly forbidden, go do whatever you want. Now, the problem with God's economy is that leaves you free to do stupid stuff, which we all do. And so what God then gives you is the wisdom literature, which is, this isn't forbidden, but it's stupid. Don't do that. So the way God has set it up is he has got this vision, if you will, of what a good human society looks like, and he has set up all the conditions to bring that about. So first off, he teaches us about free will. Then he brings us out from under slavery and gives us liberty. Then he brings us to a place where we have to learn to trust him. Then he gives us this set of statutes. And what we have today, of course, reads like a statute text that you might get down in Denver. So if this is God's vision of what a good society should look like, what do we do with slavery? Because remember, that's the first thing that happens today. We get told how to deal with slaves. And, of course, in our particular society right now, slavery is just the absolute worst thing that could ever happen. So why is slavery part of God's economy if God wants maximum human liberty and God wants us to be responsible? So let's talk about slavery. The first thing about slavery you should understand is this is, if you will, a treatise on power relationships between people. Many, many human relationships are power relationships. Master, slave, boss, employee, sergeant, private, all sorts of power relationships in humanity. And so one of the ways to look at this business on slavery is how do you handle power relationships? Because they're ubiquitous. They're everywhere in humanity. So how do you handle them? That's one way to look at it. The other thing to understand is at Sinai, as he lays out everything, one of the things that you'll find or not find are prisons. He doesn't say anything about how you run a jail. So you've got two divisions here. We've got Hebrew slaves and we've got everybody else slaves. And we'll talk about everybody else slaves in just a minute. That's a whole other kettle of fish. And we don't, in fact, talk about that in this week's Torah portion, but it is covered in Scripture. So we're just talking about Hebrew slaves. The reason why a Hebrew might become a slave is he is in some way a failure. Could be a thief, which is a failure. So he goes out and steals stuff. And it says explicitly, if somebody steals stuff and he can't pay it back, you shall sell him for his debt. That's one way you can get to be a slave. Another way you can get to be a slave is just not being able to support yourself. It says in there, if a Hebrew comes and sells himself to you, in other words, I can't feed myself, I need a job, and I'm going to sell myself to you for a period of time. In fact, Ron Dart had a really good way of describing Hebrew slavery. You get a job that you can't quit. That's what Hebrew slavery is. Another thing, it could be somebody does something criminal. And what you're doing there is you're taking somebody who is not functional in society and you are putting him with a family that is successful. Because in order to be able to buy a slave's franchise, it costs money. You got to be able to pay his fine. So what you're doing is you're taking somebody who is at some level a failure, may not be able to support himself, may be a criminal, any number of things, and you are putting him with somebody successful for a period of up to 6 years. Now, what it specifically says, by the way, is at the end of that 6 years, when this guy goes out free, you got to set him up. Because remember, when everybody came out of Egypt, they didn't want to leave. Because slavery represents security. So when this guy is done with his franchise at the end of 6 years, and not in this Torah portion, but it's later on, it's part of the Torah, you got to give him from your flocks, your herds, and your bins, and your vats, enough to get the guy on his feet so he will be a success thereafter. Furthermore, if the guy decides he doesn't want it, he doesn't want to be free, then what you do is you take him to the elders, and the first thing the elders try and do is talk him out of it. You don't want to be a slave for the rest of your life. Yeah, I do. No, you don't. Yeah, I do. Okay. And then what you do is you pin his ear to the door, which is pinning him to the household, if you will. And typically, I understand they would put an earring through it as a sign of status and so forth. But God's desire is to have everybody free, and if you desire not to be free, that becomes something that you got to work at. Now, we understand from the Jeremiah passage that they weren't doing it. So what we have is a societal failure where they were failing this test of power relationships and that they weren't setting their slaves free at the end of 6 years. And God got really grumpy with them and sent them Nebuchadnezzar and all these big hairy Babylonians and sorted them out. So the idea is, if you can't treat your servants and your slaves the way I say to you, I will put you into slavery and you'll see how it works. That's the message there. Now, how do you treat your Hebrew slave? And by the way, any slave, not just Hebrew slaves in this case. First off, you can't damage them. So for example, if you get a slave that is not doing what you want to do and you decide to thump him a bit, if you knock out a tooth or blind him, you lose your slave. He goes free for nothing. So there's an economic incentive to be reasonable in discipline. The other thing you can't do is make them serve with rigor. Now, what's that mean? Well, the poster child for serving with rigor is bricks without straw, which is to say make work. You're just making them do stuff to keep them tired and busy all the time so they don't ever have time to rest or think or anything else. There's a story from the Gulag. Basically, this guy was in prison, and there was a crank in his cell. And his job was a certain number of hours a day to just stand there and turn that crank. He had no idea what was on the other side of the wall. He was just turning the crank because that was what he was supposed to do. And he envisioned what was going on. You know, maybe there's a grain mill over there, or maybe I'm whipping butter. I don't know what I'm doing. When he got out and he went around and looked in the next cell, he found out the crank wasn't connected to anything. And he said that broke his spirit, because all of this work that he had been doing was to no purpose. That's what serving with rigor is. And you shall not treat your Hebrew slave or any other slave that way. Again, we're talking power relationships. You got the ability to make this guy work and just waste his time on nothing. You don't do that, because it will break his spirit. Now, female slaves. Notice that the female slave is different. So what's going on with female slaves? What we're talking about here in this section of Torah is a family who cannot afford a dowry for their daughter, and she has no prospects. So the idea there is you sell her into a wealthy family with the idea that somebody in that family is eventually going to marry her. Notice it specifically says if she doesn't please anybody in that family, you can't sell her on. You have to let her go free. So the idea there is social mixing. You have somebody who's poor but has a nice young daughter. You can then move her into a wealthy family with the idea that she's going to marry a son in the family or marry her master, and then she will be able to move up in society. So it's a way of social mixing. And if it turns out that nobody in the family likes the way she makes pancakes, then you can't sell her on. She's got to be set free at that point if the marriage business isn't going to work. So what happens in the Hebrew economy, the way God has set it up, is we have periodic resets. So every 6 years, the slaves are supposed to be set free, and they're supposed to be set up so that when they are set free, they've got the physical wherewithal to be successful. At the end of 50 years, of course, all of the land reverts to its original owner. So if you're so poor that you have to sell your land, your patrimony that Moses gave you, you aren't selling it, you are simply leasing it to somebody else up until Jubilee. And then at the end of that time, you get your land back. The land, of course, is the ultimate source of wealth. People are clever, and what happens in any society is the clever ones and the ruthless ones wind up running the table, and they wind up owning all the marbles. Happens in every society. So what God has set up here is a mechanism where periodically that all gets turned over and we start again. So you've got two things. One is equality of opportunity, which we all like, but then the other is a periodic reset so that the clever ones don't wind up with everything forever. So this is, again, the way God has set it up. So what about Gentile slaves? It's not in this Torah portion, but it specifically says you buy a Gentile slave from one of the people around you, you don't ever set him free, and he can be part of the inheritance of your family forever. So what do we do with that? Well, the first thing that happens, of course, is we have a Passover. And what is the regulations in the Passover in Exodus 12? You've got to be circumcised. So what happens if you buy a Gentile slave and he becomes part of your household? He will be circumcised. Huh. So he's circumcised. So other than the fact that he speaks Hittite, he looks just like anybody else. What if he decides, like Ruth did, I will go where you go, your God will be my God, where you die, I will die. So what if he decides that the God of the Hebrews is the real deal, and he decides to convert? What is he then? Huh, he's a Hebrew, isn't he? Now, don't get me wrong, because we read in the Jeremiah passage, they weren't doing it right with actual Hebrews. I doubt that they were doing it right with Gentile converts. That's a human problem, that's not a God problem. So let's look at the United States. Because remember, one of the things now is everybody is just up in the arms of the fact that we were founded by slave-owning people. Well, first thing to understand is on a long enough timeline, everybody's ancestors were either slaves or masters, both. We see it in the Bible. The Hebrews started off as slaves in Egypt. Then they became masters. Then they became slaves again when the Assyrians and the Babylonians came through. So everybody has been both. And the fact that your ancestors used to be slave owners, if they ever did, so what? So were everybody else's. Anybody remember the Marine Corps hymn? From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. You know what the shores of Tripoli was? Well, Muslim pirates on the Barbary coast were raiding ships in the Mediterranean and were taking Europeans and Americans and selling them as slaves throughout the Muslim world. The Marine Corps went in and broke up that nest of slave traders. When the Romans conquered Germany, they took German slaves. It's endemic to all of humanity. So what happened with the United States? And by the way, Great Britain, who did it before we did? Well, if you look in Leviticus 25, If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be to you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. Remember, we just talked about Hebrew slaves, but the point is, being a Hebrew slave was theoretically having a job for up to 6 years you couldn't quit. And God is saying, they're my servants. They're not your servants. And yeah, you get to use them for up to 6 years, or you get to use them until Jubilee, but then they come back. They're mine. I bought them. I purchased them from Egypt. Now, let's look at British and American slavery. We've said this before, all sorts of people were slaves. The reason that there were so many black slaves in the South is because genetically they are able to work in places where malaria was. They've got a gene that gives them protection from malaria. So they were able to work in places where white slaves died of malaria. So the reason there are so many blacks in the South is because we used to have malaria in the South before it got eradicated. Has anybody ever heard a black spiritual? Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, any of those? Blacks and other slaves, when they came to the United States, became Christians. And they became very strong Christians. Black church was extremely devout and extremely strong. Well, wait a minute. Whose slaves are they then? Who has purchased them with his blood? Yeshua purchased those people with his blood. Therefore, the abolition movement in both Great Britain and the United States was driven by Christians. And it's right here in Leviticus. They don't belong to you anymore. They now belong to me because I bought them with my blood, and they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and how can we continue to keep them in slavery? That's what broke slavery in the United States and Great Britain. And by the way, you've all heard the song Amazing Grace. That song was written by a slave ship owner. His business was transporting slaves from Africa to the New World. And God grabbed him by the stacking swivel and got his attention, completely changed his life, got him out of that business and into something else. But the whole thing about slavery in the English-speaking world, its abolition was a Christian-driven thing. And the reason it became a Christian-driven thing is because the people who were enslaved became Christians. And once they became Christians, they became fellow Hebrews, to use a term, and so we got to let them go. And just like with Jerusalem, who didn't let their slaves go, we had people here who didn't want to let them go either. And we fought a war over it. So what I'm telling you is, God's way of treating slaves is designed to get rid of slavery. So as you have the list of how do you treat your Hebrew slaves, and you have these Gentile slaves, the idea here is they will come into the community of Israel, they will recognize the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the real deal, they will become Hebrews, and then they will fall under the, you can't keep them as slaves. Now, don't get me wrong, it didn't work that way, but it did work that way with the English-speaking countries, because that's what happened with the slaves that were in Great Britain and the United States. Exactly what I described. That's God's plan. You get people who are heathens, you bring them in as slaves, they gradually realize that your God is the real deal, they change, they become your brothers in Christ, or your brothers under the Torah. At that point, you can't keep them until the end of 6 years. And then you got to set them up when you turn them loose. Supply them liberally. One of the things that happens when people are talking about the Bible to people who don't believe, you get this snarky, well, all right, what do I do with my slaves? As in, a religion that has anything to do with slavery can't be valid. That's nonsense. God has set things up for maximum human liberty. And if you read his rules, that's the way it works. And by the way, when you don't turn him loose, he gets really grumpy. That's when you get a civil war. That's when you get Babylonians or Assyrians. That's when you get Egyptians coming through your country because you're not doing right. So God's very serious about that. As I say, it took a civil war in the United States. It took Nebuchadnezzar in Israel, etc. So God is dead serious about how you treat slaves and how eventually slaves become free. That's the idea. So you do not need to apologize for the United States having slaves in the past. Every other country in the world has also had slaves at one time or the other. There isn't anybody that hasn't. Furthermore, the United States and Great Britain recognized God's plan, if you will, for that, and they acted on God's plan for that, and we got rid of slavery. Now, slavery still exists in the world. It has not gone away. It exists in Muslim countries. In fact, there was a case a number of years ago in New York City where the wife of some Arab sheikh had a penthouse in New York. And it turned out that she was keeping a slave there. She had this employee, quote unquote. She'd taken a passport away, and basically she was a slave. By the way, that also happens to people who go to Arab countries. For example, Filipinos very often come to oil countries, and the first thing that happens is the passport goes away. They got nothing they can do. They're slaves. So there are still slaves all over the world. The way to get rid of slavery is to spread Christianity. Because Islam doesn't have any problem with it at all. God has a way that you deal with power relationships, the ultimate of which is master-slave. And it's all designed to promote human liberty.